So we're not going to have a time of sharing all together, although it will be quite an interesting meeting to do that perhaps one time, amazing things that have happened. But I'll just share very quickly two or three amazing things. I shared with Tams, I wasn't planning to share this, so I was thinking, what amazing things. I have slept in the same bed as Brad Pitt. I stress, not at the same time. Okay, it's my sister-in-law owns a big house in France, and Brad Pitt has hired it, and we had the privilege of staying in it. So that's pretty amazing. I had amazing protection. When I was young, I can't remember, I was at primary school is all I know. We were going up a steep hill towards the primary school. It was an icy day. We saw a bus stuck at the top. We got out of the car that we were about to travel up the hill in, stood to the side. The bus slid down the hill and actually took the car that I'd been in a few minutes earlier away. Pretty amazing. And the final one on relationships is that when I first met Liz, my heart skipped a beat. It was love at first sight for me. It took Liz slightly longer, okay, is all I would say. Thank you for that, Andrew. We're continuing our series in Joshua. We're inheriting the promises is what the title of our series is. And this morning, we're coming to chapter 10. Joshua is a book of miracles. Now, for some people, that causes offence. They feel far more comfortable being told that manna ceased to fall from heaven than that the River Jordan parted, and that Jericho, the walls of Jericho fell. But Joshua was written to persuade us that God speaks out when God speaks out a promise, all of creation has to bend to what he says. And we're going to look at Joshua chapter 10, but we're only going to focus predominantly on the first 15 verses, which end with what many view as the greatest miracle in the book of Joshua. Because the writer says, there has been no day like it before or since. But before we look at our passage, let's get some idea of context for this powerful chapter. Joshua chapter 10 can be summarized as the battle for Gibeon, or the battle in the valley of Gibeon. For in this chapter, the Gibeonites are attacked by their neighbors because of their peace making with Israel. And then Joshua is called to rescue them. So in this setting, Joshua 10 unites chapter 9 with chapter 11. In chapter 9 that was considered last week, Joshua records the deception of Gibeon, which results in a covenant between Israel and their neighbors. And then Joshua 11 records multiple victories of Israel over the cities of northern Canaan. Joshua 10 itself tells of the defeat of a fivefold federation of kings, kingdoms, or whatever you want to call them. Then the execution of those five kings, and then the defeat of seven other city-states. So together, these three chapters explain how Israel defeated peoples in the central region of Canaan in Joshua 9 and the first half of 10, the southern region of Canaan in the second half of Joshua 10, and then the northern region in Joshua chapter 11. So Joshua 9 to 11 hang together by the theme of the Lord's God's defeat of the Canaanites, and they're organized according to their geographical military campaigns. I found, sort of doing research, that this map was quite helpful for working out what's happening in Joshua chapter 10. At the start of at the start of the chapter, we find that Joshua is in Gilgal on the right-hand side there. He's in Gilgal. And we'll talk briefly about Gilgal later. Okay? And the town of Gibeon, to the west there, is under attack. The first part of the chapter, which is the part that we're going to consider in depth, describes the military campaign covered by really the green dots. The second part, that we will not really consider, focuses upon the fate of the five kings at a place called Makkadah, and then the conquest of the various city-states indicated by the yellow dots, before Joshua returns to Gilgal. Okay. So, in our Inheriting the Promises series, I've entitled this not with a particularly catchy title, but I felt it was a helpful title. Okay. We're going to consider five lessons from Joshua's battle with the five kings. And we're going to be focusing on Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Now, if you'd like to be following it in your Bibles, brilliant, but I will be projecting the verses on the screen. Because we're going to do it slightly differently, in that I'm going to take a few verses and then try and sort of briefly unpack the lesson that I sort of feel for us as Unity Church here we can undertake. So we'll read a section of the passage and consider what we can learn. So the first four I will cover quite briefly. The fifth one I will consider in slightly more depth, because I think that's really where it can impact significantly for us. Okay, so we're going to focus on the first five verses of Joshua 10, first of all. So, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their families and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. The first lesson that I believe God wants to us to understand and to learn is that when people want to be linked with God's people, opposition should be expected. It might be that you would be thinking, well, if people want to be joined with God's people, it's just going to be a nice, free, easy movement from not being with God's people to being with God's people. This gives an example of the fact that it's not. These five kings banded together with a lead, with the instigator, if you like, of Adonizedek, and said, "We don't like that they have made peace with the Israelites. We don't think that's in our interests." And they basically took the ultimate decision to go to war against the Gibeonites. We don't know precisely, or at least I don't know precisely what the relationships were beforehand, but they could well have been peaceful, reasonably peaceful beforehand. But then they were at war. So the challenge for us is to expect opposition. When people in our local community are keen to foster relationship, whether it's through the activities of Job Club and Alpha, through the Fridge and Community Garden, through other activities that we run, or just more generally, when they want to foster relationships, we shouldn't be surprised if opposition comes. Difficulties, challenges, financially, physically, emotionally, mentally, in other situations. We should be prepared, and we should be equipped, and we should be prepared to go the extra mile with them. And it's wonderful to see members of this fellowship doing that. But the challenge for us is, are we surprised when that happens, or are we saying we semi-expected it? Because the evil one, okay, does not want people to have relationship with the people of God. So he will do anything that he can to get in the way of it. Believe that, but then, okay, in the light of it, say, okay, let's be equipped and prepared for action. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" And the second lesson I want us to take on board is that we should keep promises. If you think about it, the Gibeonites were showing that they were seeking to keep their promise in that they came and sought protection. They could have done one or two things. They could have done nothing and just hunkered in and been defeated. Or they could have said, "Oh, this is getting tough. This is getting tough. We'll remake peace with these hill tribes, these hill kingdoms." But no, they kept their promise of saying, "We made this promise with Israelites. We're going to send messengers, whatever, to seek help." But likewise in reverse, Joshua was called upon, and the Israelites called upon, to keep the promise that they had made to the Gibeonites. Yes, we know from chapter 9 there was deception involved. And you sometimes might think, well, couldn't he just have said, "Well, you conned us, make your own way"? No, he'd made a promise, he sought to keep it. What's that mean for us? Well, when I was thinking about that, I was just thinking about our tagline, "Celebrating God, Serving Community." And especially the second part, but also the first part, making sure that we are celebrating God and that when people come into our midst, we are keeping that promise of celebrating who God is and how exciting it is. But likewise, serving community, keeping the promise, whatever, not only doing it if it's sort of recognized by those that we're serving. Keep the promise of serving community. Right. Third lesson. Verses 7 and 8 say, "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Now, Gilgal was a very important place to Joshua and the Israelite people. It was a place of consecration. It was a place of prayer. It was a place where they devoted themselves to God. Now, I'm inferring slightly in terms of this point, but I believe it's biblical. I believe that they prayed first before they went into battle. Why do I believe that? Because I see when the Lord said in verse 8 what he said, that it was some sort of response to Joshua basically saying, "Help," etc. I believe that Joshua prayed first. And the lesson for us is, in the situation when we are faced with individuals that are in battle situations and are coming to us for help, is our first thing, let's get our sleeves rolled up and get into sort of battle, if you like? Or is it praying? Whether it's a short prayer or a long prayer, whatever. Okay, but praying first and seeking the Lord's face first for the situation. And I just encourage us all to take that on board. When we are faced with battles on behalf of others, pray, pray, pray first. The Lord will often then speak to us as to what to say, what to do. Or he will guide us by his Spirit to supernaturally do what is needed to be done. But pray first. So, in verse 9, our shortest bit of the passage that we'll read together is, so Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Basically, lesson 4 is that effort or hard work is required. Joshua broke all the warfare conventions by arriving at the battlefield with an army that had marched all night. He and his army had put in hard work because they showed that they believed the words that God had said to them in verse 8. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. We'll see what happens in our final section in a moment, but trust me, the outcome was obviously a victory. Why? Because the Lord had already proclaimed it. But what about for us at Unity? Well, we need to be aware that it is going to be hard work. An effort is going to be needed. And yes, we have lots of other commitments on our time, but it's working out how much time and asking God for the strength to do what might not appear humanly possible. That didn't seem humanly possible or sensible, to do the marching overnight to prepare for battle. But because they were guided by God, it was the right thing to do. Our challenge for us is, are we ready for the hard work? Are we prepared to really join in whatever God calls us to in terms of serving the community within the ministries, yes, of this fellowship, but also churches together and beyond if you're involved in other organisations beyond. But let's focus it on Unity first of all and say, are we prepared for the hard work? And are we looking for the opportunities to put in that hard work? And it might be unexpected work. Be prepared for God to call you to do something unexpected as well. But I said we were going to look at the fifth one in slightly more depth. And it's a slightly longer section because it's the last section, verses 9 to 14, 15. So here we have. It says, so Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent to Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There had been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. It then also records that Joshua returned to Gilgal in verse 15. I want to consider lesson 5 in a little more depth, because I believe lesson 5 is that God's miracles challenge our gods. You see, the Canaanites worshipped many gods, and just a few examples are these here: a war goddess, a storm god, a sun goddess, a moon god. And Phil Moore, in his book, puts it really well, covering this part of Joshua. I'd like just to read and for you to consider what it's saying to you about God, the God of miracles. The Lord performs 3 separate miracles in these verses to defeat the southern coalition. All of them do more than simply turn the battle in Israel's favor. They also demonstrate that Israel's God is far greater than the idols of the Canaanites. The Canaanites worship the violent war goddess, Anath, who is celebrated in city names such as Beth-Anath and Anathoth. The Lord, therefore, proves he is the true war god by enabling Joshua to march and his men to pull off a military miracle. They managed to march undetected up the mountain road from Gilgal to Gibeon, falling from nowhere on the coalition soldiers as the sun begins to rise. The Israelites show no signs of exhaustion from their all-night climb, but are energized by the Lord to fight and slaughter for the next 24 hours. As the Lord throws the Canaanites into confusion, there can be no doubt about it. The score is God of Israel 1 and the gods of Canaan 0. The Canaanites also worship the storm god Baal, whose name means Lord and who is mentioned over 40 times in Joshua and Judges. The Lord therefore finds a clever way to demonstrate that he is the true Lord and the real storm god. The Israelite army cannot cut down all the troops fleeing 30 miles southwest along the Ajalon Valley, the trade route to the sea. So he lends them a helping hand, an understatement in my view. He sends a hailstorm on the Canaanites, something they thought only Baal had the power to do, with hailstorms large enough to kill them. The storm is localized, affecting the fleeing Canaanites, but not their Israelite pursuers. And more coalition soldiers die from the Lord's hailstones than from Israel's swords. The score is now God of Israel 2 and the gods of Canaan 0. The Canaanites also worship the sun goddess Shemesh and the moon god Yarik, who are celebrated in names such as Samson and Jericho. Seeing that the Israelite soldiers need more time to finish off the coalition army, the Lord therefore performs an even greater miracle. He holds the sun up in the sky and keeps the moon at bay so that Joshua's troops can press home their victory for the entire night under a sky of blazing sunshine. Joshua cannot explain to us how this happened any more than he can explain the parting of the River Jordan or the collapse of the walls of Jericho. He simply tells us that it happened, and that contemporary writers also hailed it as one of the mightiest miracles they had ever seen. There was no doubt about it. The final score was God of Israel 3 and gods of Canaan 0. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. But you might be saying, but we don't serve gods like that. Maybe not. But we do have other gods. The God of money. The God of sex and relationships, the God of power. There have been many books written on the theme of money, sex, and power. Because those are three of, I'm not saying they're exclusively, but they are significant gods that we build up. And God says, I want to perform miracles in your life to show that these gods are nothing. They don't have power in the sense of being a true God. And if anything, they have potential power to corrupt and to make problems when worshipped, to put it mildly. God desires that we, if we are following Christ, put to one side these potential gods. But likewise, those that are seeking and seeking to find out need to be seeing that God can perform miracles and overcome these apparent gods. In Philippians 4:19, it says that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. He is a miraculous God who can provide miraculous and amazing riches. And that's why I asked you at the beginning to share amazing things, to set the scene. And maybe one or two of you shared amazing ways God had provided for you financially. But likewise, in Ephesians 1:18-20, it's talking about us knowing the incredible riches of his glorious inheritance. And he goes on to say, covering power, and what is immeasurable, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. God wants us to know true power rather than power that is got via the ballot box or via gun and military overthrows or any other ways. God has amazing, miraculous things to reveal to us. But likewise, in relationships, in Ephesians, it says that you, being rooted in love, may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God wants us to know that he challenges our gods. Not just challenges them, but just roots them up and says, I want something far better for you. And I want to encourage you, first of all, if you have taken the decision already to follow Christ, are you truly allowing his miraculous power, love, riches to flow through your life? Or are you holding back and saying, actually, I want to hold on to areas of that life? But secondly, if you have not come to a knowledge of God yet, I encourage you, God can do miraculous things in your life. I'm not saying that it will all be easy. We come full circle, expect opposition. But God challenges our gods and wants to replace them with his glory in our lives. Are we going to trust him? If you know Christ, are you going to trust him with all of those areas of your life? And if you haven't yet made a decision to follow Jesus, I would encourage you to think seriously about doing so. If you haven't done so, have a read through this booklet, Journey into Life, which explains what Jesus has done. Because the biggest miracle of all is the resurrection. It's a miracle that Jesus came to die for us, but also he showed that him dying for us did what it said on the tin, in that he conquered death. And that shows that he has power. It shows Okay, that God loved us enough to send his son and he was willing to go through death, but he has power over life. But we have to accept the gift from him. We have to accept the miracle of him coming into our lives. And as it says in Revelation 3:20, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So if you have not made a decision, can I encourage you to do so? And we're just going to take a time just to be quiet and to reflect. Because my final question to you is, which lesson or lessons are most important for you here and now? Is it that in your situation of working with people that are seeking to come to know God, being aware that there will be opposition? Is it that perhaps we've grown cold in keeping promises? Is it that we've become slightly lazy in that we dive into the work and forget to pray first? Are we shying away from the effort and hard work required? Or is it that we need to allow God's miraculous works to challenge any gods that we would potentially put before him? So let's just have a time of quiet, and then I will round off. Father, thank you that the writer that's wrote, there had been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man. Thank you that you are the God of the miraculous, and we ask you to do miraculous things in us and in our community, that you would be glorified and that people would see that you are before anything else that people would call God. Please, in your mercy, give us wisdom how we act upon your word. And may we be doers as well as hearers of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Can I encourage you, if there's things that have been said this morning that strike a chord and that you need prayer, grab somebody to pray. If you need to talk to somebody about what does it mean, this becoming a Christian, grab somebody and ask them. And also, take one of these and use it in your ministry to others as well. That's why we've put a new batch on the back table. But let's be excited that the God of the miraculous in Joshua 10 is the same God that is working today.